Tonight's reading is Psalm 142. A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, you are a shield to all those who take refuge in you. And so as you speak your living word to us now, by your Spirit would you bring us to take refuge in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Being a Christian means receiving a new identity. It means learning to live out of that new identity. Being a Christian is all tied up in a new identity. Everyone defines themselves in different ways. Something about all of us we view as essential to who we are. Either it's something that we've done or something that's been done for us or done to us. How does that work out for Christians? Well, Christians say that we are essentially defined by Jesus Christ. The Bible says that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus, Christ is our life. Which means that Jesus is essential to us. He's not an add-on, he's everything. And more than that, it means that we can't understand ourselves if we don't understand Jesus. If we try and find out who we are without looking at the Lord Jesus, we won't find out who we are. We'll be led astray. More than that, then, the heart of being a Christian is learning to live out of this new identity that Jesus and nothing else is my life. Now, that can be quite hard work, taking on a new identity. It can be hard trying to get rid of old habits of thinking and living and develop new ones. And one of the big resources in the Bible to help us relocate our identity out of ourselves and into the Lord Jesus is the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms were written for God's people to join in their king's experience. A lot of them were written by King David for Israel to sing along, to pray along with him. And yet beyond that, the Psalms' ultimate purpose is for God's people to pray along with King David's even greater son, King Jesus. Ultimately, when we read the Psalms, we're reading Jesus' prayer book, Jesus' hymn book, which he prayed during his life on earth. So that every time a Christian prays a psalm, we're praying along with Jesus. For these are words that are ultimately written for him. And as we do that, as we pray along with Jesus, what that does is it teaches us, it trains us to see ourselves in Christ. It relocates our lives into his life, our story into his story. We begin to think as Jesus thinks. And feel as he felt and pray as he prayed. The Psalms are a great help in relocating us in to Jesus. And so I hope and pray that that will be part of our experience as we look at Psalm 142 tonight. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that David wrote this when he was in a cave. Not a great turn of events for him. God had promised him a throne, and yet David is there in a cave. And not just in a cave, but most likely this is happening around about 1 Samuel 21, where David is being hunted by Saul's soldiers. And so Psalm 142 is a lament, a Klagesang, as God's king is hated and hunted. And it's a lament that God's people are supposed to join in with, because the experience of God's king always shapes the experience of God's people. And therefore we need Psalm 142 to understand Jesus' life as he lived for us, but also to understand our own lives as we find ourselves hated and hunted by the powers of evil. So let's go into the cave, let's meet our king. There's no PowerPoint tonight, but the headings are very simple. Here's the first one. Hear our desperate king. Verses 1 to 2. Hear our desperate king. I don't know where it's come from. Maybe it's come in part from The Simpsons or something like that. But there's a slight stereotype that when you're in church, you've got to be very quiet. You've got to use your library voice, the shh. Psalm 142 is not a library psalm. It's a psalm that is so loud you can hear it a mile off. With my voice I cry to the Lord. With my voice I plead, I pour, I tell. David, whatever his situation, must be sure that there are no enemy soldiers nearby, because he is shouting at the top of his voice, filling the cave. His shouts and cries echo off the page. David is not having a quiet, respectable word of prayer. He is shrieking. He is shouting. He is crying. Why? Well, verse 2. Because of his complaint, his trouble. At this point, he doesn't tell us what these burdens are. All he says is that in some way they are inescapably personal for him. My complaint, my trouble. This is something, some burden, some trouble that he can't ignore. He can't leave this behind him or just pretend it isn't there. It follows him. It claims him. It seems to be consuming him, filling him. It's more than he can cope with. It fills his heart, his head, his every waking hour. And if you look at verse 2, that phrase, I pour out my complaint, it's as if David is saying, listen, I am so full of grief right now that the only way I can cope is if I try and pour out the content, the weight of my heart in prayer. His burden is great. His prayer is simple. Verse 1, mercy. He's not asking for what he deserves. He's asking for what God can give, for generous, for gracious, for abundant help. He is there in the cave and praying, God, have mercy. So at the beginning of the psalm, God's people hear their desperate king, full of grief, emptying his heart in loud prayer. And as we hear David's prayers echo in the cave, they echo and foretell the prayers, the cries of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. David's prayers in the cave echo Jesus' prayers before Lazarus' grave. And Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane as he sweated blood. And Jesus' prayers as he shouted from the cross. God's people have a king who has shrieked in prayer for them. You have a king who has shrieked and cried and shouted in prayer for you. And David's prayers echo the prayers of God's people all over the world and throughout history, don't they? If you're a Christian, you'll know what it is to pray in desperation. To have the Spirit of Christ in you in great agony as you cry out in some horrific need, Abba, Father, have mercy. Hear our desperate king. And did you notice there in verses 1 and 2, he was heard. So verse 1, the king cries out to the Lord. Verse 2, he doesn't pray to the Lord. It's not the same phrase. Instead, it's the phrase before him. He is far from Israel's throne. He is in a cave, and yet still he is in God's presence. His prayers come before God. God hears him. And so too for all who are in Jesus our King by faith. Wherever you are, however you pray, wherever you're praying, you are always praying in Christ and from Christ, so that your prayers are always in God's presence. They are always before him. Whether they are loud shrieks or silent groans, our Heavenly Father hears them all. In verses 1 to 2, we hear our desperate King. Verses 3 to 4 are all about what you can see and what you can't see. So here's our second point, our second heading. See our hunted King. Verses 3 to 4, see our hunted King. Verse 3 shows us what we can see, verse 4 what we can't. First then, verse 3, David, exhausted, in full collapse mode. When my spirit faints within me. David is absolutely overwhelmed. There is nothing left in him to which he can hold on to. No inner stability. Nothing in him to which he can retreat. His spirit faints within him. And now we learn why. Now we begin to see something of the situation he's in. He is hated and hunted. His enemies are present, and yet they are unnamed. And they are unseen. And yet they are very real. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. There is something so menacing about these enemies that are not named and identified, but just seem to lurk in the shadows. And we sense something of their danger because we can't see where they are. Well, neither could David. His enemies hate him so much that they hunt him like a wild beast. That's the language of trap there. They've planned his downfall. They've prepared his death. And David is now living in and walking in a minefield. One wrong step. Game over. David knows the trap is out there. He knows it's hidden. It's on the path that he walks, but he doesn't know where it is. And this constant uncertainty, this day by day not knowing where is safe and where isn't safe, it is exhausting. His spirit faints. Verse 4 then shows us what we can't see. David cries out, look to the right and see. In the Bible, help often comes from the right. Your defender, your advocate, your spokesman would stand at your right-hand side. Who's on David's right-hand side? He's abandoned. And if you look at verse 4, do you see this tragic repetition of no? No one takes notice of him. No refuge remains to him. No one cares for him. He has no one to go to. No one to help him. He is hated and hunted. And again, this abandonment, this being hated and hunted, it's filled out in the loneliness and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an astonishing thing that when you read the Gospels, as best I can tell, and correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think we ever read of someone strengthening Jesus before his death. Someone turning to Jesus and saying, how can I care for you? Instead, what we read of are his friends who sure, they loved him, but yet they never truly understood him. So often slow of heart. Slow to understand. And so Jesus lived his life in loneliness, being hated and hunted during his adult years. On the night before Jesus died, his friends fell asleep. He prayed alone. When the soldiers came, his friends ran away. One friend in Mark's gospel thought it was less shameful to run away naked than to be seen and caught with Jesus. And Jesus was arrested alone. And during his trial, his friends denied him. Think of Peter by the fire outside, and Jesus was interrogated alone. And at the cross, his friends watched from a distance while Jesus died alone, hated and hunted. David's experience is fulfilled in Jesus' experience. And Jesus' experience is so often our experience. Think of the Christians living and dying unknown, hated and hunted by hostile governments and self-righteous false prophets. I've just been reading these last few days a book called The History of Christian Mission. And page after page after page is full of numbers of Christians in new pioneer regions wanting to tell people about the Lord Jesus and being hated and hunted for it. And if that feels so far away, so distant, think of the spiritual enemies that we face. The daily unseen battle that is fought over our hearts and our worship. The traps that are laid on your path and on my path day by day to seduce us or to scare us away from Jesus. Our world at the moment is rightly concerned with an unseen danger. That is right. And yet there is an unseen danger that is far more powerful, far more deadly. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, seeking to devour God's people. If you are a Christian, if you love and trust the Lord Jesus, then as well as being loved by God, you are hated and hunted by God's enemies. And yet even nearer than our unseen enemies stands our unseen God. Look down again at verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. David isn't just saying, God, you're aware of my way, like you've got me in the corner of your eye, making sure I don't fall over. No, it's much more than that. David's saying, you see it. You comprehend it completely. There are no corners to my path that you can't see around. More than that, you have written all my steps in your book. That's what it means for David to say, you know my way. David is saying that the cave, the enemies, the traps, they are part of God's good plan for his life. They're part of God's plan to do him good. Just as the enemies and the caves and the traps are part of God's good plan to do us good. And we can be sure of this, not just because David says, you know my way, but because of what the Lord Jesus said. Because of his cross. The Son of Man must be handed over and die. What did that must mean? It meant God knew his way. So that then in Acts 4, the early Christians could pray and be confident that yes, Jesus was crucified by wicked men who hated and hunted him, and yet all of that was according to God's definite plan and decree. So that even the wickedest thing that has ever happened on earth, the cross, was part of God's plan to do Jesus good. And therefore, no matter what cave we are in, no matter how weak our faith, how hunted and hated we are, we're not alone. God, our Heavenly Father, knows your way. It's the way his Son walked first and the way his Son now leads us on. Our second heading was see our hunted King. Our third heading, verses 5 to the beginning of verse 7, hear the believing King. Hear the desperate King. See the hunted King, hear the believing King, verses 5 to the beginning of verse 7. If anything, David's situation looks even worse than before. There are more details, more is brought into clarity for us. Verse 6, he's brought very low. His persecutors are too strong for him, and the cave begins to take on, it begins to sound like death. Verse 7, it's called a prison. A word which the Old Testament often links to death. David is outnumbered and outmaneuvered and out of strength, but God has not left him. And so verse 5, we hear his shout, and now it's a shout of confidence. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. David's taking words from the Levite priests in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, and he's making them his own. His loud cry is saying, God, you are enough for me. You are all the refuge I need. Yes, death seems near, but you will sustain me. You will be my inheritance. You will be my God in the land of the living. And by quoting God's words back at God, David is saying, in effect, to God, what you say is true. You are trustworthy. That's an amazing declaration of faith. Why is David in the cave? He was a happy little shepherd boy, minding his own business. And then God butted into his life and said, I'm going to make you king. David's in the cave because of God. It looks like David's life has been ruined through God's promise. But in verse 5, David declares that he trusts this promise-making God because his word is true at all times and in all places, even in caves. And because David has God as his refuge, David can have hope and can pray for rescue. Verse 6, attend to my cry, deliver me, bring me out. In other words, God, get me out of here. Who wouldn't want a faith like David's? Wouldn't you want a faith like David's here in Psalm 142? He doesn't think he has to impress God. He doesn't think he has to pray politely. He believes that his neediness is the reason why God will listen to him and why God will rescue him. Just look again there at verse 6. Attend to my cry. Why? For I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. Why? For they are too strong for me. He thinks his neediness is the reason why God will listen and rescue. Friends, the great news is that anyone can have a faith like this. Anyone can have a faith like this. All you have to do is believe God's promise of salvation in Jesus. Believe that God saves needy people who cannot save themselves. That through Jesus' death and resurrection, God saves anyone and everyone who will trust him from all spiritual enemies, from sin, from death, from hell. Anyone who asks Jesus to be their Savior can have David's faith. And even better than that, anyone who asks Jesus to be their Savior can have David's God. David's faith looks up from a death-like cave and cries out to God for rescue. And it's the same faith that is perfectly lived out by the Lord Jesus, who looks up from the cross and cries for rescue. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This king believes our neediness doesn't keep God from us. It's our neediness that draws God to us. Because God is glorified by saving the needy. That's the motivation in verse 7, isn't it? Bring me out of prison. Why? That I may give thanks to your name. David trusts that God does everything so that he might be glorified. So that his majestic goodness might be seen and tasted and delighted in. And so he prays that God would rescue him so that he can rest, so that he can praise and thank God. And again, how can we not hear King David's descendant, King Jesus, here? Because didn't Jesus pray in exactly the same way as he went to the cross? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as Jesus died on the cross, how did he pray there? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of a hymn of praise, Psalm 22, that ends like this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Rescue me for your glory's sake. And that's how Christians pray, isn't it? Father, hallowed be your name. And then through all the petitions that follow, be glorified by saving me. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Save me that I may praise you. Our King believes that God is worthy of worship because he saves the needy. Having prayed for rescue, David's prayer finishes at the end of verse 7 with a glimpse of the future. It's our final heading. See our enthroned King. Second half of verse 7. See our enthroned King. Between verses 1 to 6 and verse 7, everything's the same. Nothing's changed. David's still in the cave. Nothing's changed. But everything will. Now the king is alone, but God's people will come to him. Now his enemies are closing in, but the righteous will be the ones that surround him soon. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. When did the righteous surround David? Well, it was when he ascended to Israel's throne, when he was crowned king. That's what he's looking forward to. That's what his heart is set on. He's in the cave, but he knows the cave is now and not forever. His throne, the throne that God has promised him, that is waiting for him. And the day will come when he sits upon it, with all of God's righteous people gathered around him, worshipping him, the true King of Israel, acknowledging him, the true King of Israel. Note, though, in verse 7, he doesn't know when that day will come. There's no time frame attached to verse 7. How it will come, he doesn't know. When it will come, he doesn't know. That it will come, that he does know. And how can he know that? Well, it's there in the second half of verse 7. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That word bountifully, it's a weird word. It just means you will be generous to me. You will be gracious to me. You will do me a lot of good. David is convinced here of two things. Firstly, of God's supreme goodness. God is good all the time. Good is not a passing mood for God that he sometimes has and sometimes doesn't. God is eternally, unchangingly good. And therefore all he does is always good. David is convinced that his cave is not a denial of God's goodness. And yet more than being just convinced that God is good, he is also convinced that God has positioned him to be on the receiving end of this goodness. God's goodness is going to seek David and find David. The overriding, all-determining factor in David's life is not his strength, it's not his abilities, it's not his lack of help, and it's not his enemies. The overriding, all-determining factor in David's life is God's goodness that will not stop and will not rest until David has been crowned and surrounded by the righteous. God's promise that he would do good to David and make David king is so sure for David that it outweighs everything else in his life. None of his senses can confirm that promise to him. He cannot see it, touch it, hear it. And yet he is sure of it because God has promised it. His life is in the dumps. He is alone and trapped and desperate, and yet he is sure of God's promise that he will be crowned king. And his people shall be given to him. And as you look at his longing, his desire, his future hope of being surrounded by the righteous again, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The ultimate king who gathers the righteous to him. The one who has been taken out of death, out of a cave and a burial tomb for us, enthroned at the Father's right hand, and is even now surrounded by those whom he has gathered. So that, yes, we're here in LEC this evening, and yet spiritually we are gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping him, hearing him as he speaks. And the day is coming, sooner or later, when we shall be physically gathered around him. The righteous surrounding the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on that day, all our enemies and all our traps and all caves and all fainting fits shall be put behind us forever. You will deal bountifully with me. In Christ, that can be the confident confession of faith of all of us. God will deal bountifully with us. God has done good to us at the cross. God has done good to us in gathering us to the Lord Jesus. God does good to us all our days. God does good to us when he brings us low. God does good to us when he lets our spirits faint. God does good to us when he withholds earthly help. God does good to us while we pray and wait. God does good to us while our enemies set their traps. God does good to us when he raises us up and gathers us around his Son's throne. God's goodness is, for the Christian, the all-determining factor in our lives. Desperate, hated, yet still believing. This is our King, and this is life in Christ now. And yet our King is also crowned. And that is the life in Christ that we look forward to. Let's pray together. Pray an old Scottish prayer that was based on this psalm. Unto you, O Lord, the protector and defender of all those that trust in your mercy, we cry and put forth our sighs. To you we open and lay bare the troubles of our hearts. You know our ways and our distresses, and how on all parts we are circled and encompassed with cruel and ungodly enemies. Deliver us, dear Father, from those troubles and dangers around us. Declare to us the care you have for us who love you and honour you, that we, with all your people gathered around your Son, may give you everlasting thanks and praise. To the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our only Saviour. Amen.